here last Sunday.
I know.
I just haven't been here on Wednesday.
I know. We've been wanting to send out the search party. Does anybody need a sheet from last week? Well, it's the same sheets, but if anybody needs one, they didn't bring one, there's some extras there.
So last weekend, Todd talked about having joy in trials, and
I'm thinking, man, I wasn't saying anything. You're good. Okay, let's get started. We'll open with prayer. Father God, we thank you for another day. We thank you for your mercies, which are new every morning. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness in the rising and the setting of the sun. The change of seasons, Lord, you are faithful each and every day. Lord, this morning again, we ask for your Spirit to rest upon us, to give us soft hearts and open minds, that we would hear your word, Lord, that we would be a people who are together transformed more and more into the image of your Son. Lord, we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we began looking at the concept, the topic of the resurrection. We began last week with the resurrection, looking at the historical evidence for the resurrection, the empty tomb, and we looked through a number of different evidences, if you will, about the historical realities of the resurrection, and we noted that in Christianity is probably the only faith that I know of that is based in history. It's not just based on some revelation that some prophet may have had. It's not based on some meditation of somebody trying to find nirvana, whatever that is. It's based in history. It's a historical, verifiable faith. And going on from there, this morning I want to bring you to what are the theological realities? What does it mean that Christ rose from the dead? First of all, the nature of the resurrection. It was a physical resurrection. This was not a spiritualized resurrection. It was a real physical resurrection when Christ rose from the dead. Yet he rose in a transformed body. The body that died was prone to weakness, sickness, aging. The body that rises is no longer subject to any of those realities of our physical life here on earth. It had, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul goes through in 1 Corinthians 15, 12 to 58, that long section there on the resurrection. And it had, Christ's resurrected body had put on, if you will, immortality, as he said in 15:53. His body could be touched. He said to Thomas, come here, see my hands and my feet. He ate bread. I know of one story where somebody got saved when they read in the book of Luke that Jesus took a piece of broiled fish and ate it. He ate it because it was real. It wasn't just a spiritual resurrection of sorts. It was a real resurrection. He talked with them. He opened their minds on the way to the road to Emmaus. Jesus himself said, touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And his resurrection affirms, if you will, for all time, that the goodness of God in creation. When we were created back in the Garden of Eden, would we ever have died had Adam and Eve not sinned? No. We would have lived forever in perfect health, without aging, without death or sickness. And so the resurrection, once again, affirms the goodness of God that in God's original creation. One author puts it that man was not as a mere spirit, but a creature with a physical body that was deemed very good in Genesis 1:31. So it brings, it sort of, if you will, resets the clock. Well, that's not even right, because a clock means things are ticking down, but it resets, it brings us back, okay? In Christ's resurrection, it brings us back to the beginning of creation. And even in the new heaven and the new earth, we see that there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and we will have new glorified resurrected bodies. Another theological reality of the resurrection is that Christ's resurrection ensures our regeneration. 1 Peter 1 verse 4 notes that, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead."
What reference?
1 Peter 1 verse 4. So Peter here is drawing an explicit connection between the resurrection and the quality of life that we have been given. Because of Christ's resurrection, we have been born again to a living hope. And it's through the resurrection. Christ, through his resurrection, earned us a life just like his in his resurrected body. Ephesians 2, 5, and 6 says that in some way now, right now, and most assuredly in the future, we will be just like him in our resurrected body. Paul said in Ephesians that he raised us up with him. So there's something about the life of Christ that has been, if you will, imparted, that has been given, the theological word would be, that has been imputed to you and I right here, right now. Paul said in Philippians 3 verse 10 that his desire was to know him and the power of his resurrection. So Paul there connects the resurrection of Christ with spiritual power. Is it a different power that raised Christ from the dead that allows us to live the Christian walk? No. It's the exact same power. Well, could you, in your power, raise somebody from the dead?
No.
Have you ever tried?
No. I tried on my bird one time.
Did it work?
No.
No, not so much. Okay? So we recognize that there is a great spiritual power that was exercised when Jesus was raised from the dead. And that same spiritual power is available to you and me because he was raised from the dead.
Huh?
Yes.
What do you mean it's available to us?
That we will have, we have the ability to gain more because of Christ, of that resurrection power that Paul talks about there in Philippians 3:10. Because that power is residing in us, we should have progressively, if you will, more and more and more victory, walking in faith, walking in victory, more and more success, victory over besetting sins. That so 10 years from now, you're not in the same place we are now.
You mean, okay, so more and more power in the here and now.
Yes. Yes. Okay? And this resurrection power means that we have spiritual power, like I said, available to us. Victory over sin. That's the, you know, Hebrews 12 talks about the sin that so easily entangles us. And I would suspect that each one of us has something, a thought pattern, a habit that we can slip into it, step into it, maybe just fall into it so quickly. And this resurrection power should in time see us more and more be able to resist that temptation. It's also that spiritual power that Paul talks about. He wants to know the power of his resurrection is a power that is available for ministry, for doing service one to another. Luke said in Acts 1 verse 8, he says, he's quoting Jesus, where Jesus says, you shall receive what?
Power.
Okay? When the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you shall be my witnesses. So the power there is directly connected to the witness. That there's a connection, a direct correlation between the spiritual power available and the one who walks out and does the witnessing, the one who begins to live out the reality of the kingdom of God here and now. It's that same power that raised Christ from the dead that now empowers you and I to know the Lord, to walk by faith, to be His witnesses, to live the Christian walk, to actually be Christ to a lost and broken world.
Is that the Holy Spirit?
Yes. Okay. Yes.
That's why Jesus had to go first.
Yes. Yep.
Explains it.
When and Christ, that's why you bring up a good point. It's when I talk about the power of His resurrection, the power to do ministry, we are talking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And someday we'll get to the work of the Holy Spirit. You'll have to stick with me. And we might grow old in the process, but we will get there. But it's the indwelling of the Spirit. Yes, the Holy Spirit. As N.T. Wright, a theologian, says, Jesus' resurrection is the beginning of God's new project, not to snatch people away from earth to heaven, but to colonize earth with a life of heaven. That, after all, is what the Lord's Prayer is all about. When we pray, Lord, may your kingdom come. May your will be done here as it is in heaven. So, when we think about that, we are asking God to release, to do His resurrected Holy Spirit empowered power here, now, when you pray the Lord's Prayer. You're asking God, I'm asking you to bring your kingdom to bear now. And so, in a very real sense, when you pray the Lord's Prayer, you are doing spiritual warfare. Because you're asking God to do something that you can't do. You're asking Him to push back the kingdom of darkness. You're asking Him to bring in the kingdom of light. Lord, may your will be done here. May your kingdom come here. And so, and you and I, as believers, we become, if you will, ambassadors of the kingdom. Now, when, I mean, in Washington, D.C., there's a lot of embassies. And in those embassies, we all know that if you can't attack a foreign embassy, even in the United States, why not?
It's considered their country.
It's considered sovereign territory of their country. And the ambassador that lives in that embassy, works in an embassy, is an ambassador. He speaks on behalf of whom? His country. Does he speak on behalf of the country he's in?
No.
Ah. Now come with me to 2 Corinthians. We are ambassadors of Christ. So wherever you live is sovereign territory for the kingdom of heaven. And you are an ambassador. Who do you speak for? The King. You are an ambassador where you live, where you work on behalf of the King. And you do that through that resurrection power. It is not your own strength. It's, God, here I am. Use me.
We're in 2 Corinthians.
2 Corinthians 5, I believe the last half of that chapter. The third theological reality of the resurrection is that the resurrection in power ensures our justification. Romans 4, verse 25 says, "He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification." So by raising Christ, God declares his approval of Christ's work. And we see that, again, that's that theme of God's approval of Christ's work through the resurrection and the cross, we see throughout, scattered throughout all of the Old, New Testament. And one place it shows up, I think, significantly is in Philippians 2, 5 through 11, where, you know, Paul says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being found in the likeness of men, he became a servant. He became obedient, even to the point of death on a cross. Therefore, but now God has highly exalted him." Why did God exalt him? Because he was obedient to the point of death on a cross. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. And so you see that sense that God approval of Christ's work through the resurrection. God also declared that the price has been paid. There is no more guilt for us to bear, no more penalty to pay for our sins by virtue of the fact that we have been raised with Christ, Ephesians 2, verse 6. God is declaring approval of us as well. So when Christ was raised from the dead, our justification, our being justified, being made right in the presence of God, was it was a sealed deal. Nothing could change that. And because God approved Christ, because we are raised with Christ, because we are found in Christ, the deal's the same one for you as a believer, too. That God now looks at you through the eyes of Jesus and said, "Ah, there's one of mine." And they are just because of the work of Christ on the cross and the resurrection. And finally, another implication of the resurrection is that Christ's resurrection ensures that we will receive perfect resurrection bodies. The New Testament in several places connects Christ's resurrection with ours. 1 Corinthians 6:14 notes that now God has not only raised the Lord, but he will also raise us up with him through his power. So we are assured that we too, as believers, will be resurrected to life. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 14, "Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you." 1 Corinthians 15, it's a long discussion there, and Christ is presented as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And the first fruits is, again, it's a very Jewish term, because they would bring the first fruits as an offering. There was actually the Feast of First Fruits, and that was Pentecost, the Feast of Shavuot, where they would bring the first fruits of the barley harvest, the wheat harvest, and that was the best. It was a symbol, it was a reminder, yes, the harvest is yet to come. It's coming, it's close, and this is just a snippet to remind us, yes, it's coming. So, I would submit to you that there's a huge difference. If you and I know that when you go to a funeral and that person was a believer, yes, we mourn their passing. We're sad that they're gone and no longer with us. But, and this is a big but, you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you will see them again. Because Christ was resurrected, so we too. And so, not only that, but when you and I come to that day, whenever it is, where we face our own death, you need to know beyond the shadow of a doubt that death is not the end. It is not the end. It is simply another mile marker, if you will, on the journey. It's a place you haven't gone before, but it's not the end. And if you know that you know that you know it's not the end, do you need to fear?
No. Just the process.
It's just the process of getting there. Sometimes it can be a challenge. But we need not fear death because we know that there's one who's gone before us. And His resurrection ensures our resurrection, that we will be with Him. And so we need to know that. That brings, I think, great clarity. It brings great hope that we can face whatever life throws at us. Because no matter what life throws at you, they can't kill your soul. They can't kill your spirit. That part will be with Christ. And someday our bodies will be resurrected with Christ also. Finally, ethical implications of the resurrection. We looked at theological implications, the historical evidence, and now the ethical implications of the resurrection. In other words, the so what part of the resurrection. Josh McDowell, who is an apologist, has spoken a lot on college campuses, has said, few people seem to realize that the resurrection of Jesus is a cornerstone to a worldview that provides a perspective to all of life. And so we can live life from the perspective of the resurrection. Meaning, well, if this is true, and I know that someday I'm going to be resurrected because Christ was resurrected, what does that mean for how I live life? Should I live life like, oh, man, life is done? And No, I want to snap those Christians and say, dude, you're going to be resurrected again. Christ is in you, the hope of glory. Won't you live like that now? It's got to make a difference now. The ethical implications. Number one, 1 Corinthians 15, again, 12 to 58. Paul goes on in those verses and he talks about if Christ is not raised, we are still dead in our sins. And then he gets to the point later on, and the mortal will put on immortality, and the perishable will put on the imperishable, and we will say, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? And thanks be to God who gives us the victory. But then the very next verse, he says this, therefore. Now, the therefore means, in light of what I just said, my beloved brothers, here's then how you should live. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. So the resurrection should have a direct impact on how you live now. It's got to make an impact now. If it's not making an impact now, either you aren't aware of the resurrection, you don't understand the resurrection, you haven't come to grips with the resurrection, but somehow it hasn't filtered in and soaked in and marinated into your very fiber of who you are. Because it should make a difference now. All of those verses in 1 Corinthians 15, he ends up by saying, therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain. Ah. So you connect that with Colossians 3 where Paul says, do your work, how? As unto the Lord. So there's always a sense of that the future is not just the future, but the future is, if you will, a present reality in how we live our lives. So it has to make a difference now. Secondly, the resurrection should give us a heavenward gaze. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, that if for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied. I mean, if our faith is only good for here and now, if it's only good for here and now, well, then eat, drink, and be merry, folks. You know, if our faith has no ramifications for the future, we are of all men most to be pitied. Paul also said in Colossians 3, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. In other words, we need to live life here, but we can't just live life here. We also have to have an eye on the goal. It's sort of like this afternoon is going to be a football game, I understand.
Is it really?
I think so. That's what they tell me. And in that football game, every one of those team members is going to keep his eye, at least in one part of his mind, on, there's where we're heading. There's where we're going. They're playing the game on the field, wherever they are on the field, but they're keeping their eye on the goal. In some sense, exactly like us, we're to live life to the fullest here, knowing that your toil is not in vain. Be steadfast and immovable. Live it here. But don't take your eye off the goal either. Because if you take your eye off the goal, guess what? You become, well, you become an American. And nothing more. Because you will be just like the culture, living for here and now. Thirdly, we have an obligation to stop yielding to sin in our lives. Paul said in Romans 6, verse 10 to 12, for the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you do not obey its lust. So there's a sense of that the one of the implications of the resurrection is this resurrection power has been made available to you and me. That one of the implications of that is that we should, to put it another way, I trust that in 5 years, all of us will look different. All we're going to age some. That's not what I mean. But that we will look more like Jesus. Paul said in Corinthians that we have the aroma of Christ, the fragrance of Christ. So there should be a sense where the more we look like Him, the more we smell like Jesus. That we're just people that we smell like Jesus. That the people can smell Him, if you will, on us. Because His power lives in us. Because we are a people more and more walking in holiness. And more walking away from the sin that so easily we struggle with. One more quote from Josh McDowell. He says, no matter how devastating our struggles, disappointments, and troubles are, they are only temporary. No matter what happens to you, no matter the depth of tragedy or pain you face, no matter how death stalks you and your loved ones, the resurrection promises you a future of immeasurable good. We can look forward with hope. Questions? We're done early. Comments? Observations on the resurrection. Yes. Okay, that's a good one, because it seems on the surface to almost be contradicting itself, does it not?
Yeah, but wouldn't it be we're looking for his kingdom to come? I know it has come, but yet it will come also.
Yes, and that's a good question, because there's a concept in theology when they talk about the kingdom of God, they talk about the here and the not yet. Okay? When Jesus was here, in Mark 1, verse 15, the first message, the first sermon Jesus gives is, repent and believe that the kingdom of God is near. And Jesus, throughout his ministry, is basically, he talked about John the Baptist, that the kingdom of God is breaking in, that it's almost as though there's this sphere of darkness that surrounds the earth, if you will, as a picture. Jesus comes, and there's little shards of light that start breaking in. Okay? And you see the evidence of that is he heals a leper. He heals a blind person. He heals a deaf person. Not all. He feeds some people. Not all. He heals another person, and the kingdom is breaking in. And so when Jesus says, my kingdom, he's ultimately speaking of his heavenly kingdom, because he was still king, even when he's standing in front of Pilate. He was the king of a kingdom that was here, it was breaking in, it was coming, and yet it wasn't here yet. It wasn't fully here. And that day is still yet to come when it fully comes. So I don't know if that begins to touch on your question or...
But when we're praying the Lord's Prayer or Lord's
yes.
Prayer, are we looking for the kingdom now and the kingdom to come?
Yes.
In the future both?
Yes.
Okay.
And I think when part of...
Part of
when we pray the Lord's Prayer, Lord, may your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So there's a reality within the Lord's Prayer that his kingdom is already in heaven, as it is in heaven. So we're praying, Lord, we're asking that would become real here. And so then the question is, how do you know when God's kingdom becomes real here? Well, let me put it another way. Let's just say, for the sake of argument, that in 2016, the Surface Creek Valley was transformed by the kingdom of God. What would look different next Christmas?
Everybody would be nice to each other. They would be celebrating Jesus' birth.
Okay.
Be the whole place.
Okay. How else would it be different? Churches would probably be, yes, that's true.
He might have came back.
We might have what?
Christ might have came back.
Well, apart from that, I know that, but I'm just saying, let's just say his kingdom comes fully here now.
No more death.
Okay. Well, that would be in the consummation of the kingdom.
Well, you said it was here.
Well, I know. I'm pushing the analogy here, but...
Having people from Grand Junction wanting to come up here.
Why?
Because they were...
They would sense...
Attracted to this.
Something's different there. Mm-hmm. Okay? Would we need 6 police officers in Cedar Edge?
No.
You know, in the Great Awakening, they laid off... I mean, the cops went around with white gloves on their hands because they had nothing to do. When the kingdom breaks in, communities get changed. One person at a time. One person at a time. One person at a time. And that, I think, is a picture that Jesus was giving us when he was here, when the kingdom was breaking in. This, it's now in this person. And when he healed the leper, he says, go show yourself to the priest as a testimony to them that the kingdom has come. And Jesus said, you know, the Pharisees asked him, why? Can you tell me why is it that the disciples of John fast, the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but what's up with your guys? They don't fast. And what does Jesus say? Well, good grief, how can they fast when the bridegroom is here? I mean, the kingdom is breaking in. They can't fast now. There's something supernatural is coming to bear on earth. And so we see it bits and pieces. And so when we pray, Lord, let your kingdom come, we are praying that that becomes more and more a reality now. I would submit there's also a sense where you're praying, Lord, come. You know, at the end of Revelation, Maranatha, Lord, come, Lord Jesus, come now. So it's not one or the other. It's sure.
Matthew, or Luke 21, take heed that you not be deceived, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time has drawn near, therefore do not go after them. Would there be a deception if we would say, and I know this is just responding to if Christ, if the kingdom would come here in Cedar Ridge by next Christmas.
Absolutely.
Because that has happened, let's say, in Toronto.
Yep.
In the past, or,
yep.
Or in Pensacola.
Yep.
You know, we need to know if we're going to be deceived.
Yes.
So just that remark about Seed Rage next Christmas.
Yeah, and that's a good reminder, because whenever the kingdom breaks in, it's whenever the spiritual temperature in a person, a community is raised. I mean, God's spiritual temperature sort of is raised. You can guarantee that the enemy is going to raise the level too. And that's what you're speaking of. And that happened back in 1906, you know, in the Pentecostal movement that they began. Happened in the Great Awakenings. Whenever the spiritual power, the Spirit of God breaks in and people are being changed and lives are being transformed, you can guarantee the level of the enemy's attacks is also being raised. And in there comes the deception. Because sometimes you go, well, that's, wow, they did an amazing miracle. Well, yeah, but. And that's where I think wisdom and discernment has to come in. That's where we must be rooted in the Word of God to know, to be able to discern those things. Because why did Christ tell, you know, it's interesting, Luke 21, Matthew 24, Mark 13, and he begins those messages, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Don't be misled. Now, how can you be misled unless something very real is taking place, and that which is real also looks like the real? I mean, it looks like God is doing something. Because if it didn't look like God was doing something and it wasn't real, you'd go, well, how can I be misled by this? This is just hokey pokey whatever. So there must be an element of spiritual power that when God raises the level in a community, we also, by definition, must also, if you will, raise our discernment meters, so to speak, to discern those very things. Because that's true. And that has happened too, that oftentimes when the power is God begins to do a work, there will be some will say, well, that's one. There will be some that say, you know, that not using discernment, say, that's of the devil. I don't want nothing to do with it, and throw the whole thing out. There will be those who embrace it fully without discerning and get led astray because they're not discerning in and through the midst of the process. And so we need to be discerning in the midst whenever God is at work, which means every single day of your life, we need to be discerning. God, what are you doing today? Don't let me be misled, because it's so easy for me to be misled and think, well, that's of God. Well, sometimes God gets too much credit, and sometimes the devil gets too much credit.
But if you think about the blind man who was healed, he knew he did that. Do you think he went away and was convinced that it wasn't Christ? He was there. He knew. And so with us, when the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within,
yes, we do.
If God's kingdom would come in this valley and touch everyone's life, wouldn't we be like the blind man? We know.
You would know. Yeah. But you would, I guess what I'm making the case for is that we need to also be very aware that our like Jeremiah says, our hearts are desperately wicked. So we will tend to believe things we want to believe. Not necessarily things that are true or of God. And so sometimes people get led astray because they so want to believe something. Well, that just because you want to believe something is true doesn't make it true. So that's where, yes, I hear you. We would know. But we would also, we just need to be very aware of who we are. That we're not perfect this side of heaven. We're fragile, we're weak, we're prone to temptation. We're prone to, well, what do you think? And so we just need to be, again, coming back, my call for discernment. And that's part of being in community. Yes. Yes. Yes, we need to be in tune with the Spirit of God, and we also need to recognize where does that happen best? Around your kitchen table or in community? I would submit to you it happens best in community. Because left on our own, we can go funny ways, man. We can start believing things, we hear things, we go, you know, and so we need, the call is for community, for us to be in community together. What do you think? What do you think? What do you think? I heard this, I heard that. What do you think? What do you think? You know, and always be recognizing that, yes, I am called to discern individually and to know the will of God. I mean, you know, to offer my body as a sacrifice, Romans 12. Not be conformed, but transformed so that I can approve the will of God. But that all takes place in community together. So that we bounce things off one another and we go, what do you think? I heard this. Well, whatever. You know, because you can list, if you don't believe this, just turn on the TV. I mean, you can turn on some Christian channels and every single headline is related directly to some prophecy. They go, oh, whatever. Come on, people. And you want to go get a life. But it's fantastic. We like to believe the big stuff. We got to go, no, come on, let's come back down and put your feet on earth. So, but in community, yes. And we need to, yeah. Other questions? We got one time for another one. Okay.
We have to be careful which community. Because right now, there is a big push for multi-faith unity. And I know the Pope has been pushing that, and they're even merging with Islam.
And you bring up a good point, and that's because that... what would you say, exaggerates the Christian principle of tolerance, mm-hmm. and it pushes it to an extreme.
Yeah.
And what it when we talk about community, about what is, we're talking about biblical godly community based on the Word of God. And I can be in communion, in the sense of I can have community at one level with my Muslim neighbors. No problem. They're my neighbors. We can do things together. But on another level, I can't be in community with them because we're of a different faith. And we don't believe the same thing. So at that level, no, I can't just embrace their faith. I can embrace them as people. Because somebody once said, love your neighbor as yourself. So that includes my Muslim neighbor, my non-believing neighbor. No, that's a good point. Just to close quickly, next week is a fifth Sunday, and I've made an executive decision. Fifth Sunday, we're going to be a Q&A Sunday. So next week, Sunday, we will do a question and answer Sunday for whatever. So if you have any biblical questions, we don't do politics, keep that in mind. I know. Biblical questions, if you have any ahead of time and don't want to answer or ask, feel free to text me or email me, that'd be fine. Or bring them next week, that'd be great too. So, okay? So let's close in prayer and then we will gather to worship. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for the resurrection. Lord, we thank you that we can be assured that one day we too will rise again with perfect, glorified, transformed bodies. We thank you that we can, because of the resurrection, we are called to live life here and now, to be steadfast and immovable. Father, we just bless you for being the first fruits of our resurrection. We bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.